Okay, this is Sunday after Easter. On Good Friday, when that stone was rolled against the opening of that tomb, the disciples and the Pharisees alike thought it was game over. However, God had a different analysis of the situation. His thoughts are not game over. God's thoughts are game on. Game on. I told you 3 weeks ago that there are some mantras that you hear over and over and over, and one of them is that games are won or lost in the fourth quarter. Okay? The disciples believed that the fourth quarter had expired along with Jesus on Good Friday, but God's game clock shows something different. Shows that on Easter, the fourth quarter had just begun, and there is a world to win. So, most of us, as I'm looking out over this beloved congregation, most of us are in our fourth quarter of life. Not all, but most. And we need to determine what kind of game plan is going to be our game plan in the fourth quarter, if that's where we are. And if our game plan in this fourth quarter is to consistently choose the path of least resistance until time runs out for us, that's a sure strategy to lose the game. A sure strategy to lose. From Benjamin Franklin, I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit, but he said, you know, it's a tragedy. There are some folks that die in their 20s. They're just not buried till they're in their 70s or 80s. You know, something dies in the 20s and they just exist, basically, for the remainder of their life until life runs out. The question really is not, am I going to die? The question really is, am I going to live? I mean, really live. And I get to select the strategy as how I'm going to play out my one and only life in each of my fourth quarters, whichever quarter I'm in. Well, the Apostle John, I believe, has this in mind as he's writing his gospel when he says, these things are this, I'm writing to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Life. That's the aim of the gospel. That you would live, that really live, eternally live right here, right now, no matter which quarter you're in. The fact is that for those of us in the fourth quarter, it's never too late to be who you might have been. If you're not dead, you're not done. Okay, now no one has truly lived a greater, bigger, more beautiful life than Jesus Christ. In fact, so great, so big, so beautiful that sometimes he seems inaccessible to us. It's like, what has that life so beautifully lived, so largely lived, have to do with my life that is not lived so beautifully or so largely? Well, if you were an eyewitness to everything that Jesus Christ did, said, done, and if you were charged to write about that, how would you go about that gargantuan task? Well, the way that John went about it, he gives us actually his purpose statement. He gives you, I'll tell you what was in my mind as I wrote this gospel, and I'm going to give it to you near the very end of the gospel when it says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So John is basically saying, if I attempted to write down everything that I saw, everything that I experienced, everything that I heard from this magnificent life, all of the books in the world could not contain all that I saw and heard and experienced. And so what I'm going to do instead of recording everything is I'm just going to format my gospel around seven miracles of Jesus that I'm going to call signs. Because it's not the miracle that I want to focus on, but it's what the miracle says. It's the sign that points to something else. And I'm going to use them as the outline of my account for Jesus. So these aren't seven randomly selected miracles of Jesus among the thousands that he did. These are not random alleviation of suffering, human suffering, but each one of the seven, they're saying something about Jesus. They're signs
that point to his purpose and his identity. So John saw in each one of these, he saw each one of these signs firsthand. And his purpose in relaying them is that we might have life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we'll have genuine, eternal, abundant life. And John is, in essence, saying, I saw them and they fostered in me a firsthand, vibrant, living faith. And the same can happen in you too as you encounter Jesus in each of these signs. So we're going to begin a series today. This is the first of seven messages where we'll look at each one of those seven signs that Jesus gives in his gospel and what they tell us about him. But John would say, don't be enamored just with the miracle itself. I'm not even going to call them miracles. I'm going to call them signs. Don't be enamored with the miracle. Look to the miracle worker. Don't just look at the healing. Look at the healer. Don't look at the multiply, you know, what's multiplied to feed thousands. Don't marvel at that. No, marvel at the multiplier. Now, the very first sign among the seven that makes the cut that Jesus performed at first glance might not be the miracle that you and I would choose. I mean, this first miracle doesn't raise anybody from the dead. This first miracle doesn't heal anybody from decades of immobility or blindness. He changes water into wine at a wedding party. What in the world was John thinking when he selects that as the first miracle? Well, I'm thinking that he is thinking that sign says something about Jesus. And here are just some of the things that I believe it says about Jesus. First of all, it's saying that God loves celebration. God is not sour. God is not up in heaven, you know, like, oh, I can just hardly wait. I can hardly wait to push the smite button. You know? The scripture says that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the party, invited to a wedding celebration. Who do you invite? Who do you want to invite to your celebrations? People that will celebrate, you know? So the fact that Jesus and his disciples are invited to this celebration says something. You don't ever record, you don't ever read of the Pharisees or the scribes being invited to a party. Now, they would crash parties to try to throw some of their sour on it. But no, they weren't known for their joy-busting celebration at their parties, no. The religion of some folks makes them kind of suspicious of joy. You know, religion is a serious matter. And it's a place, no place for belly laughing, certainly. Well, Jesus would object to that. His presence at this celebration would object. Now, like I said earlier, I'm a Presbyterian. And we've got a nickname. Do you know what our nickname is? The Frozen Chosen. Okay? And there was a woman, an author, who had this in mind. She said, my father, who was a Presbyterian elder, in his long life, never committed a pleasure. So it just tells you something about Jesus and the Father that he is seeking to introduce us to have the very first miracle that he does add to celebration. You want to invite Jesus to your party. You do. You want to invite him. And if you do, know that he wants to infuse your party, your life, your relationships with a heavenly quality of joy and flavor and fragrance and power. And it's okay with him if you just leave your long-faced religion behind. So just, do you know what the very first thing that God did after creating human beings? The very first thing he did. He blessed them. Genesis 1:28. He blessed them. God's in the business of blessing the highest of his creation. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this setting for a young family and all that they had invited. So the first thing that this sign says is God loves celebration. You do know that we are commanded to celebrate. In the Old Testament, multiple times the feasts were to be just that. Feasts. Celebrations. So invite Jesus to your parties. Celebrate the life that he's given you. That's one thing the sign says. Second thing this sign says, no place is too small, no life is too insignificant for him to be involved in. There was a wedding in Cana. Anybody ever been to Cana? No, you haven't. The reason is because they have no idea where Cana is. It's so small, so insignificant. Historians are clueless as to where Cana is. Hey, at least you know where Pine Grove is. We got a sign on the highway. Population 770 in your face. My mom was born in Possum Trot, Arkansas. There is no sign for Possum Trot. My brother moved to Muddy Pond, Tennessee, population 300. Actually, you do know that Muddy Pond is quite famous. It made it to the Wall Street Journal. I was reading an article in which they were reviewing the molasses that is made in Muddy Pond, Tennessee. Cana never made it to the Wall Street Journal, never had a sign on the highway. It had nothing. It's just a dot. It's just a dot. But it says that no place is too obscure. No life is too insignificant for the Almighty God to see and to get involved. No one is a nobody in God's eyes. No place, no life is too obscure for heaven to shine down its glory, including Idlewild, California. Population 3,870. Thirdly, this sign of a miracle of changing water into wine, it says that God is not stingy with us, either in quality or in quantity. Okay, there were 6 stone water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each, it says in verse 6 of chapter 2. These are large. It used to be that hot water heaters were 30 gallons, okay? Okay? So you put 6 of them together, 20 or 30 gallons each. We're talking about how many gallons of fine wine? Between 120 and 150 gallons of fine wine. That's about 750 bottles of fine wine. That is over 100 cases of fine wine. Do you know how much wine, how many grapes it would take to make 750 gallons or 50 bottles? Over a ton of grapes to make that. There is more than enough wine that Jesus turned from water into wine to be able to get everybody in Muddy Pond, Tennessee, sauced. And then throw in a few from Possum Trot, and even maybe a few from Pine Cove. You know what I was thinking. There is no village the size of Cana that can put down this much wine. So what's it saying? What did they do with the excess? Well, think about it. What do you do with unconsumed fine wine? An enterprising Jewish couple would sell it. And they would start a new life in a pretty good situation, right? So we're not talking just about excess in terms of quantity, but also in terms of quality. It's the quality of the wine that is brought to the head waiter that goes, whoa, I haven't seen this ever. You know, normally it's the good stuff, then the cheaper stuff. It's like, you've kind of reversed it. You kind of reversed it after folks are kind of a little tipsy, don't really know what they're drinking. That's when you bring out the cheap noise. You save the good stuff until last. God is not stingy. That's what this sign is telling you. A fourth thing that the sign says, that God, he actively acts to save his people. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots, fill them, all of them. Now, if we run out of wine at our wedding celebrations, in our culture, we lose face, and they'll talk about you a little bit afterward. In that culture and in that day, there were more severe consequences. In fact, hospitality, being such a, in the ancient Middle East, it was seen as a sacred duty. And for instance, if you were in your tent and your most bitter enemy came and asked you for food and water, you were obligated to give them food and water. Now, you could kill them afterward, but you had to give them food and water. There was just a strong feeling of like, of if someone has a need, you were responsible if they asked you. So there's such a strong element of reciprocity about weddings in that culture that that couple could expect to get sued for failing to adequately provide for the guests they invited. It wasn't mean, it was just that's the way it was. So what Jesus does is literally save this couple from a financial burden that they may never have been able to get out from underneath their entire married life. So he saved them in a very practical way. There's a final aspect to this sign that I need to point out, that, and actually it's the most important aspect of this sign. And that is that God has the power to totally transform. And if you're an English major, you're saying that's an incomplete sentence. God has the power to totally transform what? Who? Well, the reason it's an incomplete sentence is because you can go in so many different directions. God has the power to totally transform your life. God has the power to totally transform your finances. God has the power to totally transform your relationships. God has the power to totally transform an entire religious system, and that's exactly what this sign is pointing to. It doesn't say how the wine, the water was made into wine, but it gets very specific about the containers that it was transformed from. Those containers were not just storage containers. Those containers of 20 or 30 gallons, they were used in a religious ritual of cleansing before they ate. Not for hygiene, but rather as symbolic of their relationship with God. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to take what you have been using to try to get clean with God, I want to transform that. And he transforms it with himself. So it's no accident that this first sign, it points toward transformation. If you just flip the page to John chapter 3, there's a conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus about transformation. That it requires a birth from above, a new birth, you know, being born again. So, in this particular instance of the transformation of water to wine, the transformation is from flavorless to flavorful, from colorless to a deep, rich, beautiful color. This first sign of transformation, it's written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So I'm going to invite you to go ahead and take the plunge. Just take the plunge. You leave the long-faced religion behind you and pray, Jesus, I don't want a tweak in my life. I don't need a slight adjustment. I need the total works, a total transformation about how I approach relationships, about how I express myself. I need a total transformation in terms of my relationship with you. And it's a divine work that needs to happen. I don't want you to be like some at the wedding feast. Not everybody knew there was a miracle. The head waiter just knew that it was great wine. Didn't know where it came from. Don't be like the head waiter who just says, oh, this is nice, but doesn't really inquire as to where it came from. They didn't know anything about the transformation that was happening. You know, God could be actively at work to transform the person sitting right next to you, and you're clueless. Don't be that person. Be the one whose life is transformed, whose life is just given a richness and a beauty to it by the touch of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for that right now, shall we? Let's pray. Jesus, would you come and would you touch us in a beautiful, magnificent way, as really only you can. You did it unexpectedly, but you did it at invitation, where your mother asked you if this is something that you could do. And so we would humbly ask you, Jesus, come and touch us with the purpose of transformation. And touch us not just minimally, but touch us extravagantly, we pray. You're not a stingy God. You are a God who gives in abundance. So give us your presence. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us your hope. And give us love in abundance so that we might be able to show that, not just in their fellowship here at the church, but let it spill over into neighbors and friends and family here on the hill and beyond, so that your light will shine in a beautiful way, in Jesus' name. Amen.